Good morning. We are continuing this morning in Exodus, as was read. We are looking at chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And quoting Kathy, she said, "Is this the passage you're preaching on this morning?" I said, "Yes." I have been challenged by the statements in Scripture, such as 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is profitable. And the Scripture that they had in New Testament times was primarily the Old Testament, which means even Exodus 21, 22, and 23, and all these laws have some profit in them for us. They contain a long list of regulations, and some appear to be obviously grouped together. Others are less so. We can sort of accept the Ten Commandments. There's something we think, well, I can get a hold of those. We post them in places and think, yeah, I understand that. But for the early Israelites, it would have been the opposite. It wasn't the Ten Commandments that were so understandable. It was chapters 21 through 23. The Ten Commandments are very general. The regulations which followed put the commandments into very practical terms that could be lived out day by day. They put hand and foot on love God and love your neighbor. The regulations themselves are called laws in the NIV, ordinances in the New American Standard, rules in the ESV. The lexical meaning is given as judgments. So you have a large selection of words you want to pick from. They have the sense of regulations by which one could justly govern. Since they were given in a particular historical and cultural context, they are often difficult for us to understand fully. With effort, though, we can often see the principles of loving God and loving neighbor in them. And it's worth the effort to find those principles. We may actually be fooling ourselves that we understand even the Ten Commandments to the extent which we should. And Jesus certainly revealed this deficiency of people in understanding the depth of those commands when he taught what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, it's worth our effort to understand these regulations better and to strive to find the principles of loving God and loving our neighbor which are contained in them. As we look at these regulations, we also need to remember that one of the purposes of the law was to restrain sin. These regulations do not necessarily put forth, each time that they're given, a standard to be followed. Many times they express a limit to the sinfulness of man. And this became very clear when Jesus was asked about divorce and remarriage, as reported in Matthew 19. Jesus explained that the commands concerning divorce and remarriage given in the Mosaic Law were due to the hardness of men's hearts. God tolerated a certain situation. It was not the ideal which God had given at creation, but people were hardened spiritually, and they would not accept God's perfect ideal. And so he allowed certain things, but drew a boundary and said, so far and beyond this, absolutely not. The true situation in Old Testament times was even more tragic. Simple, basic laws were ignored. The centuries in which the judges ruled were marked by what the Bible says, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. For almost five centuries, the Sabbath year was not kept. When Hezekiah celebrated the Passover, the Bible remarks that it had not been done to that extent since Solomon's day, three centuries earlier. When Israel turned away from God, they also turned away from keeping the regulations which God had given. And if we have opportunity, still time at the end, there's a passage in Jeremiah 34 which even points to these regulations and said from the time they were given, they were not kept. Even these simple limits to their sinfulness were not kept in Israel. With this very general background information, we come to the first section in Exodus 21. And in order to appreciate the thrust of verses 2 through 11, we need to understand both the terminology used and a bit about the historical situation. Now, the terms will immediately create different pictures in our mind according to our own backgrounds. Even our translations of the text will vary. The NIV for example, says, if you buy a Hebrew servant. If you're looking at the ESV or New American Standard, even the New Living Translation, it will have, if you buy a Hebrew slave. Well, what's it talking about, a servant or a slave, or what is this? Well, both of the words, slave and servant, create pictures in our mind which probably do not fit the situation of Exodus 21. A phrase closer to the meaning here would be an indentured servant. Now, by this phrase, too, that may be particular to U.S. and British history, and hence not generally understood. In the colonial period in the U.S., individuals who wanted to travel to the colonies couldn't always pay their way. But there were rich people in the colonies who wanted workers. So they offered to pay their way if they would agree to work for them for a certain number of years. Generally, it was 4 to 7 years. And during that time, they would provide them with food and clothing and shelter. Sometimes, even at the end of that time, they would give them an outfit to start out in their own life. But during that time, they were required to serve them. And depending upon the particular contract, they may not even be allowed to marry during that time. This was called an indentured servant. This is a similar condition to what we find in some countries, even in relationship to apprenticeships. At least historically, in Europe, that was the case. Also in the U.S. for a time period, a young man might want to enter an apprenticeship. Might have been a blacksmith or some other profession in that way. He would become part of the household, working for the master craftsman, but receiving training, food, clothing, shelter in return until the apprenticeship was completed. Such indentured servitude is very close to what we find here in Exodus. The general economic situation was also similar. As with many ancient welfare systems that have existed on and off throughout the centuries, those who were able to work were expected to work. Exodus 21 relates to such a condition where a contract was made in order to relieve a debt situation and to receive the basic needs of life: food, clothing, shelter. Two specific instances are dealt with. The first concerns a man who was bought or contracted to work in turn for material help. The second concerns a girl being sold by her father into marriage. Now, these verses are not prescribing slavery. It's not saying you must or should have servants or slaves. It's not even requiring that this type of indenture be practiced. These instructions presume a culture in which these things already existed. Slavery was common in all the countries of the ancient Near East. I believe that God, who knew the hardness of their hearts, gave restricting regulations to keep it from being worse than it could have been. But the purpose is also more than merely regulating indenture. The thrust is the protection of the rights of a disadvantaged person with relation to personal liberty. In particular, it's also dealing with Israelites, who are here called Hebrews. Being an Israelite meant being part of the people of God, and God dealt with them differently and had different expectations for them than the peoples around them. Because they were part of God's covenant people, He had certain standards for them. So let's look at these two cases and see what principles might lie behind them. The first case, as mentioned, is a Hebrew, an Israelite, who is bought as a servant. Now, three aspects of this situation are regulated here. First, service or indenturing of an Israelite was limited to 6 years. In the seventh year, the servant was to go free. Now, this distinguishes the situation from what we would normally understand to be slavery. No Israelite was allowed to be kept by another Israelite as a slave or a servant for longer than 6 years unless he voluntarily submitted to such an arrangement, and that is regulated in verses 5 and 6. Other passages explain the reason and give even more detail. God explained the release at the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. He said, "The Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants, whom I bought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 15, he says about this release after 6 years, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today." The Israelites belonged first of all to God. They were not to hold their brothers in bondage as slaves because they ultimately belonged to God. He had redeemed them. he had bought them. The 6 years of service were not enslavement as we would normally define it. They were to be understood as a provision to help a disadvantaged brother. And no one was to take advantage of that person. Upon releasing the servant, the master was also to supply that servant liberally. It says later in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, liberally from his flock, his threshing floor and winepress. The master was to give as God had in turn blessed him. They were to be released and supplied to start out their new life as a free man. The second aspect which was regulated concerned marriage. If a man entered indenture already married, his wife and family left with him after those 6 years. The established marriage was clearly protected by this provision. But if the master provided a wife for the indentured servant, she was not free to go with him when he left. The wife and children remained with the master. And we're not told the condition under which the master had this woman in order to give it to the servant. He may have acquired her for this purpose, purchased her. She might have been a foreign servant whose life had been spared in a war and thus became a permanent possession of that household. In this case, it does not seem to matter what the reason was, how he could have acquired her. It just states that the man could not take his wife with him when he left. We struggle with this because it runs counter to our understanding of the sanctity of marriage. How could God allow this, that he could just leave and the wife be left behind? But before we jump too quickly to a judgment on this regulation, we should remember a couple of things. First, the indentured man should have known from the start what the law required of a marriage during indenture. When he was offered a wife, he should have known this law and known that if he took her, he was not free to leave with her at the end of this time. It was not the law that forced an unexpected separation. He would have accepted the marriage knowing that his wife would not be freed in the seventh year. Second, it's possible that, though not necessary, that the woman was similarly indentured. And this option is presented in Deuteronomy 15. It's not what is mentioned here later in Exodus 21. She would eventually be set free. Third, it would be possible, once becoming free, to work in order to buy his wife from his master. And finally, a further option was given in which he could remain with his master and then also with his wife and children. And this fourth option is explained in verses 5 and 6, and it's the third aspect of Hebrew servitude that is regulated. At the end of the 6 years, the servant could voluntarily commit to service for life. The servant wanted to stay with his master. If he received a wife and wanted to remain with her, if he found the conditions good in living with this household, then he could commit himself to lifetime service. The master was to take him before the judges who would witness this transaction. Now the judges, depending upon your translation, you might actually have God here. It's literally take before the gods or God. And it's, I believe, related to what we find in Psalm 82, which Jesus also cited in John 10:35. In Psalm 82, the reader is reminded that God is present among the rulers and judges. They are representing him. And so they are called gods. Their judgments should be right and true, based upon the laws which he had given. Moses would also remind the judges that judgment belonged to God, and they should fear no man. They were to judge righteously. And so the taking before the judges is taking before those who act in place of God, applying God's law to this situation, who are responsible to God for the decisions which they make. After having the intent of the servant witnessed by the judges, the master was to take him to the doorframe of his house and pierce his ear with an awl. Some suggest that this represented fastening him to the house or household forever. We find such permanent servitude mentioned elsewhere and was not necessarily viewed as something bad. Abraham, for example, had servants born into his household and were thus part of that household. At one point, he considered Eliezer, his chief servant, as the probable heir. There was a very close relationship there. This was not something, oh, he's a slave, if he runs off, he's going to be beaten, and he wouldn't want to stay there. He wanted to be with Abraham. Abraham appreciated him and trusted him immensely. In the case of an Israelite, if he saw that his relationship to his master was beneficial, he could voluntarily enter into such a permanent commitment to the household of that master. Now, the second situation, which is presented in this section, is described in verses 7 through 11. In this case, a man sells his daughter. Although verse 7 says she is sold as a servant, and it was possible for women to be indentured, and that's developed in Deuteronomy chapter 15. In this context, the Hebrew girl was not indentured, but sold into marriage. And the following verses show that. Verse 8 says that the master selected her, or designated her for himself. Verse 9 includes the possibility that it was for his son. Verse 10 regulates the condition if he takes another wife. This is not indenture, but marriage. And therefore, the regulations start out saying that this thing about being freed after 6 years doesn't apply to the girl that's sold into marriage. It's not just for 6 years and then she's off. This is a permanent arrangement. Now, our Western culture, many are probably as disturbed by the idea of a man selling his daughter into marriage as with slavery. In comparison to indenture, it may seem even worse. But we need again to consider the cultural context which was being regulated. A woman in that time was protected primarily by her family. Her father cared for her until she was married. Then her husband cared for her. If her husband died, adult children were to care for their mother. If no children could care for her, she was to return to her father's household if he were still living. Many laws are geared to making sure the woman was taken care of and not left out on her own. Property was passed down through the male heir, so there was little opportunity for a woman to obtain property. She would have it only if her husband died. She had no sons. She would still be in possession. We find that, for example, in the book of Ruth, that Boaz was ready to purchase the property of Naomi that had been her husband's, Abimelech. In short, a woman was disadvantaged in that culture, but protected by her place in the family. Furthermore, a daughter was given in marriage for a bride price, even under normal conditions. It was often that a man who wanted to marry a girl had to pay for her. He had to give a bride price to get his wife. And this is mentioned later in chapter 22. A daughter and a wife were considered valuable. They were an asset to the household. And for that reason, a price was exchanged for the daughter to become a wife. In the case in Exodus 21, we might assume that the father sells his daughter into marriage because of poverty. The use of the word sell seems to lower the arrangement to a lesser status. Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob, spoke of their father in such a negative fashion. That's recorded in Genesis 31. This was as they're getting ready to leave and they looked at the way their father had treated Jacob and the family. They said, "Does he, the father, not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he's used up what was paid for us. He took the bride price, which was 14 years of service, 7 for each wife." And they looked at it and said, he's gone and spent it all already and wasted it. Although we would probably deplore the situation, this man was probably faced with the difficult position of not being able to provide for his daughter or his family in general. An option open to him was to arrange a marriage into a family that was materially well off. The daughter would be materially better off, and the bride price would give some relief to the rest of the family. It was not a culture that was geared on romantic relationships, and you marry the one you fall in love with. It was, who can provide for me? Or who can provide for my daughter and make sure she has enough to live on and to exist? However, the regulations here recognize that this arrangement could be abused. The law in Exodus 21 protected this woman as a wife in 3 special cases. First, if the man who bought her then changed his mind about marrying her, he was not free to sell her to just anyone as he could with a male servant. It was particularly forbidden to sell her outside the Israelite community. He had broken the contract. He had bought her saying, yes, I'll marry her. She was not now just property that he could dispose of however he wanted. He had to allow her to be ransomed. Now, the ransom was the price paid to buy her out of that situation. Now, exactly who would ransom her is left unstated. It's possible that the father, if he still had the bride price, could buy her back. Whoever it was, the man who had first purchased her was required to let her go at that price. The second case is explained in verse 9. If she had been bought for the master's son, she was to be treated as a daughter. She was to be integrated into the family and given full rights as would a daughter be given. Just because this girl had been bought from a family that was disadvantaged did not mean that she should be treated any less than a daughter born into that family as one of their own. She was not to be treated in any way as a lesser daughter-in-law. She was to be treated like a daughter of the family. The third case has two parts and is explained in verses 10 and 11. This supposes that another wife is taken. It could have been for the master himself or for the son if the arrangement had originally been made for him. The text does not make that entirely clear. If another wife was taken, the first could not be denied food, clothing, and marital rights. Now, it's interesting, in Old Testament food, there's a couple different ways of referring to it. One way is bread. It's a normal term, and if he said, you must be given bread, then it's talking about food. Here, it's not the word bread, it's flesh or meat. So don't deny her meat. Indicating that she was to be given the best of the food that was available in the house. It's not just, well, yeah, I'll give her whatever we have. It's, no, she's to be treated as every other higher standing person in the family. Don't deny her meat as you would a lower person. Don't deny her clothing, and don't deny her marital rights. Now, that last phrase is also variously translated, although the word in this form is rare in the Old Testament. Its verb form is frequent and has the idea of to answer or to respond. And marital rights is probably a good translation. She was to be treated as a wife, allowed to bear children, allowed to respond to her husband as a wife would normally respond. She was not to be set aside in some way and just, well, okay, technically married, but, you know, we're putting you off in a corner. No, she was to be treated as a full-fledged wife. If these three things, food, clothing, and marital rights, were denied, she could leave freely. No price paid. If she was cheated out of this, she was free to go. A woman could not be enslaved under the guise of being a wife, but not treated with all the respect and privileges which a wife should have. Now, these regulations assume a non-perfect social order. They presume hard hearts. They do not prescribe the way a society should be, with slavery, indenture, buying and selling women for marriage. They restrict abuse in a fallen world. The teaching of Jesus on divorce and remarriage, as I mentioned earlier, clearly indicates the necessity of laws to restrict the evil of hard hearts. Divorce was allowed because of the hardness of their hearts. It was not God's intent from the beginning. And as we look at this passage and we see wives being cast off or being allowed to go, it's not because this is an ideal we should seek, but because hearts were hard and they would not follow God's law hard-heartedly. For this reason, we do not turn to these laws for a faultless guideline on how everything should be in our society. We tend to pick and choose. Those who like the Old Testament laws tend to pick and choose. They like some, but not others. So they'll go to some and say, well, yes, we should restrict our diet this way, but I'm not going to be piercing a servant's ear with an awl on my doorpost. Well, we can't pick and choose. But we can look for the principles that lie behind these regulations. And there are a number of lessons that we can draw as we examine this and say, what does this have to do with loving God and loving your neighbor? First, don't take advantage of disadvantaged people. That's the intent of these 11 verses. When people are in a position where they have no other option, when they are destitute and at the mercy of others, do not take advantage of that to get more for yourself at their cost. This is exactly what the danger was here. Oh, this guy, he can't do anything. I'll buy him as a slave. Oh, goody, I've got him now. And he's got to work for me for the rest of my life. No, 6 years. Then you've got to let him go. You may get him out of his situation. You may offer help in this fashion, but you cannot take advantage of him because of this. Now, individually, we may not face that situation often in our present countries, but it still could exist, potentially. That is why some countries regulate prices. Consider the small towns where businesses have no competition. If there are those who are not able to go elsewhere to shop or to hire work, they are forced to pay the local prices. Do those businesses take advantage of that, or do they offer fair prices for their products and services? There are sufficient examples in the histories of our country to indicate that taking advantage of people with no other options has been a continuing problem. It's not just something that happened 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. It's something that can be happening today anywhere in the world. Second, as explained earlier, an Israelite belonged ultimately to God. The Lord had redeemed them out of Egypt. Therefore, no Israelite could be fully owned by another. And even though they're treated as property in some of the laws, God says, no, they belong to me. I am the one that redeemed them. And here, for this reason, a principle is laid down that one human being cannot ultimately own another. It's not just among Israelites. Even though the Bible does not teach the overthrow of slavery, the principles are there which point against slavery. God's rights over human beings goes beyond his ownership of Israel. It's not just that he just redeemed Israel, but everybody else is their own product. When Jesus was asked about paying taxes, he responded by pointing to Caesar's image, which was stamped on the coins. And he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. And the implication was, God's image is stamped on humanity. We are made in the image of God. We belong to God. Our lives are to be given to God. So every human being, because they are made in the image of God, ultimately are God's possession. And we don't have any right to say, I own this person fully. Never is that the case. When we deal with people, we must recognize that we are dealing with individuals who bear the image of God. We cannot treat them simply as resources to be used or abused as is profitable. I'm a little bit of mixed opinion of the terminology of human resources. I understand what that's supposed to describe, but somehow treating people the same way you would treat any other resource, if it tends toward that, just doesn't seem to fit right. No, they're not just a commodity to be passed around like you would steel or chemicals or something else. They are human beings made in the image of God, and we need to treat them in that fashion. We are accountable to God how we treat our fellow man, because we are all made in the image of God. Third, there's also evidence in these regulations of the value which God placed upon personal responsibility. Indenturing, for example, provided for a way to support oneself. And there was personal responsibility here. This does not say that indenturing was easy or comfortable, but it points to an importance in taking responsibilities for one's own situation. They were not to expect someone to come along and just give them a handout. If they were able to work, they were supposed to work. And if the only way they could do it was to sell themselves into a contract where they say, okay, I'll work for you to 6 years. Pay my debt for me. Now, there was also another option. If they were caught stealing and could not pay the penalty, they were also sold into indenture the same way. So to get themselves out, it wasn't an imprisonment. It was, no, you have to pay for what you've stolen. You have to pay the penalty. So they also were sold into the same situation of indenture. This is further supported by the regulations concerning marriage during the indenture. The indentured servant was to know the regulations. He was to know what would happen if he married. He was to take responsibility for his actions during that time. Now, our actions often have consequences which we should know beforehand. This includes contracts which we sign regarding work or even housing. We are responsible to know the stipulations in a contract. We shouldn't complain about having to repaint an apartment when we leave if that was in the contract which we signed when we entered it. Don't start saying, well, boy, this is going to be expensive. Why do I have to do this? If you sign that contract from the start, you're responsible to know what what's printed, even the fine print, and take responsibility for your actions. Yesterday we talked with our son about the job market in his area. And some complain about the work conditions in the larger companies there. Oh, they don't treat their workers well and they're not nice. And he did some research and began asking around. He said, it was interesting. All the people I know who are good, hard workers, they don't complain about the companies. And the one guy who was always complaining, I found out why he got fired. He was sleeping at his desk. And he's complaining about the company, how they're not fair. He said, I would fire my workers too if I found them always sleeping at their desk. The man fired wanted to blame the big businesses rather than taking personal responsibility for his own failures. We see this as foundational in this section, and we will in further sections of the law as well. We are responsible to work as we are able and to make wise choices. A person should bear the consequences of refusing to work when they can work. This is also a principle which children can begin learning early. And unfortunately, in some modern societies, young people are not being taught this. And I would encourage parents to keep this in mind. Let your children know this. It will be to their advantage when they get out into the real world and find out that their actions do have consequences, and they need to learn to take responsibility for their actions. Another principle is here in this passage is the importance of keeping one's word. This is seen particularly in verses 7 through 11. If the man breaks faith, then the woman is free to be redeemed, verse 8. If the conditions of marriage are not kept, the woman is free to go, verse 11. The whole section on limiting the years to 6 is based upon the assumption that those who enter a contract will keep their word. A tragic example in the history of Israel concerning this very problem of enslavement is in Jeremiah 34, which I mentioned earlier. In the final years of the kingdom of Judah, King Zedekiah proclaimed that the people of Jerusalem should free all their Hebrew slaves. And the people agreed, entered into the covenant which was being made, and then freed their slaves. But then they changed their minds and enslaved their former servants once again. And this is what God then says through Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I said, every 7th year, each of you must free any fellow Hebrew who has sold himself to you. After he has served you 6 years, you must let him go free. That's the passage we're talking about. Your fathers, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Recently, you repented. Now, this is hundreds of years later. They weren't keeping the law that we've just read. You repented and did what was right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. And now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you have taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. God was serious about them keeping their word. He had given them a command, and he expected them to keep it. Then when they promised, they did it, and they promised it, and then they went back on it. He said, because you didn't obey my command, because you profaned my name, they would have taken an oath in the name of the Lord in the temple, broke one of the Ten Commandments in that as well. He says, I'll free you. I'll free you to the sword. I'll free you to the plague and to famine. You will die. We need to be careful that we keep our word. Jesus says it very clearly. Don't even bother making an oath. Just make sure your yes means yes and your no means no. That should be sufficient. Fifth, there's also a permanence and sanctity to marriage implied here, despite the negative things that are said about marriage. It's true that an indentured servant could not take with him a wife given to him during the indenture. It's also true that if the daughter in the second case was not properly given food, clothing, and marital rights, she could leave freely. However, it should also be seen that a woman could not be bought as some type of legalized sex slave for a limited time and then tossed aside. Yeah, I like her when she's young. I'll buy her for 6 years and then kick her out. That was not allowed. That was forbidden by God, absolutely. The six-year limit of indenture did not apply to women who were taken as wives. They were intended to be taken for life. Neither could a woman be set aside though kept technically as a wife. Okay, I have to keep her, but you know, it's going to be a Cinderella-type story. She's going to be just put aside and just a secondary slave and not really treated as a wife. That was totally unacceptable to God. She was to continue and receive all the proper treatment and status as a wife. Now, the existence of these regulations imply that such treatment did not happen. That is, the laws weren't kept, that they needed the laws, or that without these laws, they would have been going on. But it was totally unacceptable to God. He drew a limit, said, you cannot go this far. And this should encourage us to check our own attitudes and practices within marriage. Are we treating one another as we should? Are our attitudes toward our spouse correct? Or have we done what God had to do in the Old Testament and just draw some limits? Okay, yeah, I'm married, but I won't go this far. It should be just the opposite. We should be looking at the ideal which God has set forth from creation and striving to be all that God has created as a very good thing. Finally, indenture or even slavery does not lessen a person's humanity. As a human being made in the image of God, every person, whatever their life situation, is still that human being bearing God's image. And the primary example of that is Jesus Christ himself. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told that when Jesus became a human being, he took on the form of a slave. This is the only place in the New Testament where the term slave is associated with Jesus. Any other time it talks about being a servant, talking about the way he served others. Only here does it say he took on the form of a slave, someone who was bought, purchased, bound to another. What was he bound to? He bound himself to human form. When he came, he took on the form of a servant. He chose to be human. He became a man. He restricted the use of his divine attributes during the time on earth in order to live as a man and to die as a substitute for sinners. Jesus did not become essentially less by becoming a man or by taking on the form of a slave. He was still fully God. He entered humanity for our sake so that we could be forgiven. And when we consider those who have a lower social status, we should never think of them less nor treat them less than any human being deserves. Just because they are poor does not mean that they are less. Jesus was poor, particularly in comparison to the riches he had. He entered poverty. He said he didn't have a place to lay down his head. He was a homeless person. God was a homeless person on earth. Jesus chose to do this in order that we should be forgiven for our wrong treatment of others and for all the other ways in which we have sinned against God. He also provides the way in which we can have the strength and wisdom to act toward others as we should. When we come to Him and accept Him as our Savior, He comes in and changes our hearts, and He gives us soft hearts. We no longer should have the hard hearts for which so many of those laws were written. We should be desiring to do the very best that God has set forward for us. And He gives us His Spirit to give us strength, to guide us, to convict us. If you're uncertain about your relationship to God through Jesus Christ, then please ask someone about it today. Make sure that you are right with God and you have a soft heart now, one that's desiring to follow God fully because your heart has been changed. If you are a child of God, remember the privileged position that we have. We are free in Jesus Christ. And it's not free to the sword or plagues. We are free no matter what our external situation is, no matter what our circumstances are. We are free because we are right with God solely through Jesus Christ. And just as in the Old Testament there were those who were in bondage, just as Christ took on the form of a slave, we can still be free. And that's why Paul can write to those in the Roman Empire who had become believers but were slaves and say, rejoice in your freedom. And to those who were free and say, remember, you're still slaves of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that these examples of indentured servitude, selling daughters, that was in an imperfect society. They were limiting sin, but setting forth for us also principles to be remembered, particularly as we go to the New Testament and see what it means to be free in Christ no matter what our situation. You may be in a work situation, you say, well, how in the world did I get into this? Now I'm stuck here, I can't leave, I don't know what I'm going to do. Usually in many of our countries here, Germany, Switzerland, the United States, it's often not quite that bad, but it can still be a situation where you're saying, this is horrible. Remember the situation inwardly, spiritually. We are free in Jesus Christ, and we are better off than any other person in the world that does not have Christ. This is a privilege that we have in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank You that we are truly set free. And I pray that we would learn as we go through the Old Testament laws, laws that will seem strange to us, that we know are not our absolute guidelines, things that we have to keep in order to be right with You. Help us to see the principles there that we can draw out correctly and understand that we are free in Christ. We are not under law. We are under grace. And yet You have revealed for us things that are important to You through the laws that You have given. Help us to grow and to understand ways in which we can more adequately live out our lives as righteous children of You. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.